And let's open with prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your mercies to us in Christ Jesus and for this time to meet and study your word. We ask for your spirit to enlighten and guide us and for the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ to be at work so that we may be delivered from our sins and from death and from the devil, and may serve you with whole hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, we have somebody else joining here. Tom Martin is a friend and my lawyer as well. Hello, Tom. You're on mute. It's good to have you with us tonight.
Hi.
Hello. Oh, there he is. Hi, Tom.
Welcome, Tom.
We just opened with prayer, and we're about to begin our study, and we're at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. And I hope tonight to cover through verse 22. Originally, I had planned to go to the end of the chapter, but that got to be a little bit too much material, so I cut it back to 22, 14 to 22 then. It's in these verses, actually, that we return to the subject of chapter 8. Remember, we spoke of a kind of digression in chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. And here in these verses, especially in the verses that follow this section we're dealing with tonight, the apostle goes back to talking about food sacrificed to idols. But this section we're dealing with tonight is also, I think, part of that. He's coming back to address the Corinthians' particular problem with this food sacrificed to idols. Here in verse 14. Now, before we begin looking at those verses, there's a problem that these verses raise that we have to address. And I want to take that first. And the problem is this, that in chapter 8, verse 10, the apostle seems to suggest that he is talking about not only eating food sacrificed to idols, but also feasting in an idol's temple, eating that food while participating in a feast in an idol's temple. So he says in verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" So he seems to suggest there in chapter 8 that it's not just a matter of eating food sacrificed to idols, but it's actually participating in this idolatrous feast in the idol's temple. And the question then is he actually then in chapter 8 approving that eating food sacrificed to idols at the feast of the idol? But here in this chapter, he seems to condemn it. So he says in verses 20 and 21 of this chapter, "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." So he's the two things, 8 verse 10 and 10 verse 20 and 21, seem to be somewhat in conflict here. And the question is, what's the resolution of that problem? Now, one commentary I read suggested that here in chapter 10, the apostle is talking to the weak. And he is saying that they cannot eat in the idol's temple without violating their conscience. While in chapter 8, he's talking to the strong, and they can eat in the idol's temple without violating their conscience. That the reasons for Paul's condemning this practice in chapter 10 seem to me, anyway, to eliminate that interpretation. Paul says that this is eating food sacrificed to demons. He says it's partaking of the table of demons, and that solution, therefore, seems to me not to be an acceptable solution. And so the solution that I prefer here, that I think is the better solution, is the solution that is suggested by the commentator Godet. And he talks about there being really, throughout these chapters, four different activities that the apostle mentions in this whole area of food sacrificed to idols. The first of those activities is of course, eating that food, that sacrifice to idols. That's just the basic practice that he's concerned with. The second practice is buying such food in the marketplace. And he talks about that in the last verses of chapter 10. He says, if you go to the marketplace and you buy food in the marketplace, don't worry whether it's offered in sacrifice to idols or not. The third practice he talks about is going to dinner with an unbeliever where such food may be served. And that's also in the last part of chapter 10, verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So those three activities, the apostle says, there's no problem with those activities in themselves. But there is a problem, Paul is saying, with participating in the feast at the idol's temple where such food is served. So the problem is not so much with eating the food in that case, but the problem is with the participation in that idolatrous feast. The question is, how do you resolve then the difference between chapter 8 and chapter 10, where chapter 8 seems to suggest the one is okay, the participation in the feast is okay, and chapter 10 condemns it. And the answer to that, I think, is that Paul in chapter 8 is kind of temporarily accepting the judgment of those Corinthians who think they're strong. They think they are strong. They think they can eat this food sacrificed to idols. They think they can participate in the feast that's served in the idol's temple. And Paul doesn't address the issue there. He just simply says there, you have to take into account your weaker brothers in this whole matter. And you have to recognize that your weaker brother may be made to sin, caused to stumble by your practice. And he waits then until chapter 10 to look at that particular practice from the angle of its moral rightness or wrongness. So he really condemns the practice on the part of the Corinthians on two grounds. First, you might be offending your weaker brother. And secondly, the practice of participating in these feasts at the idol's temple is itself a sinful practice, and you must not do it. And he probably does that, according to this commentator anyway, because he wants to approach this whole issue, the moral issue here, more gradually. He wants to kind of carry the Corinthians along with him in his line of reasoning and come to the condemnation of the practice itself at the end when they're more ready to receive it. He's warned them now about how they might be offending a weaker brother. He's warned them about pride. He's given them the examples from the history of the Israelites. He's now really saying to them, you think that you have knowledge and you are puffed up because of your knowledge. You're puffed up to the point that you're willing to offend your weaker brother. You're puffed up also in thinking that you can participate in these idolatrous feasts without harm to yourselves, without sinning. And he says to them, now, you're wrong. This is a thing that arises out of your pride. And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So I think that's the better solution of the problem. Any questions or comments on that? Anyone?
Well, what was going on in the temple there was idol worship. And so that was completely outside of the community of the church. So antithetically, juxtaposed of the worship, the true worship of God, in the Corinthian church, which Paul's focus is. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is, how does this manifest today? You know, there's a form of idol worship, but there's a form of idol worship that actually today that would say that we are the church, and it's manifest in a different way. There's not a sacrifice of animals to the gods and those kind of things, but in a sense there are a sacrifice to gods and communion with devils and demons. So what kind of came to my mind is how today it's still here, and it's just manifesting itself in a different way.
Yes, I think that's true. And we could certainly be guilty of similar kinds of things. For example, if you went to a Roman Catholic church and you partook of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church, I think that would be something very similar to what Paul is talking about here.
Yeah, like a cursed idolatry, yes.
Yeah, and there are unequal yokes with unbelievers that can happen in various contexts that might also involve idolatry, not necessarily every unequal yoke, perhaps, but unequal yokes, which would involve idolatry of some sort. So this is a warning that we should take to heart, I think.
I've seen it manifest in like the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, with what they're substituting milk instead of wine and those kind of things, you know, in communion and things.
Yes. Yes, there are other abuses of the Lord's Supper as well. Private celebrations of the Lord's Supper, for example, that's a thing that we should not take part in. They're contrary to the commandment of God.
So would it be the question, should we even sustain from... say if we're invited to like a baptism in a Catholic church or something like that,
or a wedding, or going
into one of these churches that are the way they are representing communion and things like that, you know, even stepping into a church and to have, you know, would that be a form of fellowship if we do that?
I think in certain circumstances, it certainly could be. We certainly, I think, have to take into account in a Catholic church that there's idolatry all over the place, right? Images of God and of Christ and all the superstitious things that are going on in the auditorium itself. Those, yes, we have to be careful about that. Paul says here, flee from idolatry.
So that's just what kind of came to my mind
Yeah.
through that.
Anything else?
I'm taking it a little further than Kevin. I mean, doesn't this impinge on or work towards our own ecclesiology? Because certainly there are more false communions out there than the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox. So,
Yep.
and we have to sit here and go, what things are really banging up against or compromising in my mind what the gospel is.
Yes.
I don't mean to anybody, but I as a child got myself in with the United Methodist. Well, the United Methodists to me are just, once I learned what Wesley thought of my beliefs and also where the United Methodists are today in terms of sexuality and whatnot, it's just out of bounds.
Okay.
I think Kevin was getting to that with the PCUSA and so forth, but with milk, but I think that there are other things like women in office and so forth that are a form of idolatry. Also, I was wondering if you would think, in the case of an unbeliever inviting you to dinner, I hear Christians talking about being invited to Seder dinners with their Jewish friends and thinking that it somehow edifying. And to me, participation in Jewish ceremonies, even if they're at the family level, they're problematic to say the least.
Yes, I do think we have to recognize degrees and so on, and not necessarily condemn all these practices as open idolatry, but there is a problem, I think, with celebrating the Jewish Seder. It's a denial of the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Well, to return to ceremonies, I think, is a terrible problem.
Yes.
The discussion calls to my mind the controversy within the past year, I think it was, in which Alistair Begg recommended someone go to a homosexual wedding as a witness to them. I think that probably outside of the ecclesiastical context would be the kind of an issue which in fact, did cause significant controversy. John MacArthur disinvited Alistair Begg from speaking at Shepherd's Conference out in California because Alistair Begg had given this advice to someone to go to this homosexual wedding. And
Yeah.
I think it's kind of a little easier for me to think in those terms rather than in terms of, going attending some non-Christian, so-called Christian worship service with a false context. And I think it's probably a more practical problem for most of us. Well, how should we deal with, say, a son or a daughter who's gay or lesbian, who or niece or nephew or brother or sister? How can we take Paul's admonitions here in 1 Corinthians to heart and honor them?
Yes, and there can be very difficult questions in that context, especially when it involves family, as you pointed out. Those are not happy problems. I remember once from years ago, a member of the congregation whose sister was a lesbian, and the sister wanted to visit their home. And they came to me for advice, although they had really kind of made up their mind already. And what they had decided, and I think they were right, was yes, we'll let the sister visit, but not with the partner. The partner may not come. But those are, of course, often causes for contention as well within family.
And I suspect in the early church in Corinth, this issue of participation in consuming meats offered to idols or, you know, countenancing it was just as heartrending to those people, which today in 21st century America doesn't seem like much of a real issue. I mean, we don't have too many people around us offering food that's been sacrificed to idols, but we do face regularly the challenge of the LGBT, whatever else initials you want to use, trying to impose their standards, their normal, their ethics as normal.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Let's begin looking at the details of this passage then. We're going to divide the passage into three sections. Verse 14 we'll take by itself and touch on just briefly. I don't think we need to say an awful lot about it. It's an important exhortation there in verse 14, but it's pretty much self-explanatory. Then verses 15 to 20, where Paul makes gives us two illustrations to make his point that these feasts of the demons, of the idols, temples, are idolatrous feasts. And then verses 21 and 22, where we have a kind of conclusion, and he applies his advice to the Corinthians and asks a couple of rhetorical questions to reinforce his lesson. So let's look at verse 14. The exhortation there is flee from idolatry. That's a command that's very similar to the command found in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. The phrasing, at least, is very similar. There he says, flee sexual immorality. There's an interesting little difference, though, between the two. In 6 verse 18, you notice it says just flee sexual immorality. But in chapter 10, verse 14, it says flee from idolatry. He puts in the preposition there, flee from idolatry, which gives it probably just a little extra force, almost as if he's saying flee away from or flee far from idolatry. And as we pointed out in connection with 6 verse 18, that command to flee means more than don't commit. He's not just saying don't commit idolatry. He's also saying don't expose yourself to temptations to it. Don't go to these feasts, for example. We have to be aware that we are weak, and that we have to be especially aware that when we think we stand, we are weak. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We are vulnerable people and prone to all kinds of wickedness, and we need to guard against not just sin itself, but against the temptations to sin that are around us, as much as we can, of course. So any comments or questions on the exhortation? Let's begin to look then at verses 15 and following. A couple of notes about this. First of all, there are some two words that the apostle uses here that our translation, the New King James, doesn't translate consistently, and this may create a little bit of confusion. There's a word that means fellowship or communion that he uses, and it's translated, I think, three different ways in these verses. In verse 16, you have it a couple of times. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's two occurrences of the word. Then it occurs also in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And that word would probably be better translated communicants. It's the same root as the word in verse 16. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices communicants of the altar? And then in verse 20, it's translated as fellowship. I do not want you to have fellowship or communion with devils. So that's those three times. It's all the same word, or the same root anyway. And then there's another word that's used in three verses. And that word means really to partake. It's not the word that's in verse 18, that's communicants. But in verse 17, we all partake of that one bread. And then verse 21, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And that's a good translation of the word, by the way. And then verse 30 as well, going on to the next. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So I think it's good to, especially with regard to that first word, to understand that the apostles considering this idea of communion from three different perspectives: communion at the Lord's table, communion at the altar in the Old Testament, and communion at a demon's table. He uses that word communion with all three of those situations. And then notice as well in verse 15 how the apostle invites the Corinthians to consider for themselves. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. He's persuaded that this is not a difficult matter to understand, that if they will simply listen to his arguments briefly here in the following verses, they will themselves come to the same conclusion that he has come to. Now, there's two examples that then he uses to bear on the question of this participation in the feasts at idols' temples. And those two examples are the communion, Christian communion, the Lord's Supper, and the partaking of the altar in the Old Testament. I want to take a little bit of time here right now to talk about the different views of the Lord's Supper that have arisen in the history of the church. There are four different views, roughly speaking anyway. There's the Zwinglian, what we call the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. And this was the view apparently of Ulrich Zwingli, one of the early reformers, contemporary with Calvin, for example. Though some would dispute that he held this view, nevertheless, the view has his name now. And that view is that the Lord's Supper is simply thankful remembrance of what Christ has done for us. The feast is just a way of reminding us of Christ's great work, great sacrifice on the cross, and the pardon of our sins through that blood of Christ. The Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation. And the Roman Catholic view is that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are when they're consecrated by the priest, transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. They retain the appearance of bread and wine, but they are no longer bread and wine. They are the real blood and the real physical body of Christ, so that those who eat and drink are actually ingesting with their mouth the physical body and the physical blood of Christ. And some consequences follow from this, of course. One of the consequences is that for many, many years, the Roman Catholic Church denied to communicants the bread or the wine. I'm sorry, which was it?
The wine.
It was the wine now. I'm confused. For fear that a drop of Christ's blood might be spilled. And the priest places the wafer on the tongue of the communicant to avoid crumbs falling. There's also a bowing down then to the elements of the Lord's Supper in the ceremonies surrounding this Roman Catholic Mass. Better not to call it the Lord's Supper because it's so thoroughly corrupted from the Lord's Supper. And there's idolatry happening, therefore, in the Mass. There's a worshiping of the elements of the Lord's Supper as if they were Christ himself. There's also then flowing out of this idea that the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, the idea that Christ's sacrifice is repeated every time the Mass is celebrated. So Christ did not offer himself once for all, but his sacrifice is repeated over and over again in the Mass.
May I say, Ken, they refer to it as a propitiatory sacrifice, though bloodless. Beats me how you do that, but that's the tension that they hold.
Yes. So that's the Roman Catholic view. And one of our confessions calls that damnable idolatry. Very strong language. Then there's the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, and the Lutheran view is called consubstantiation. The Lutherans deny that the elements are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, but they say that the body and blood, the physical body and blood of Christ, are with the elements. So that again, those who eat and drink the bread and wine ingest physically Christ's body and blood. They do not bow down to the elements, but there is a doctrine that the Lutherans teach that arises out of this idea that Christ's body is with the elements, and that is what they call the ubiquity of Christ's human nature. That is, that his human nature partakes of the omnipresence of the divine nature so that it can be present with the elements of the Lord's Supper. Those are the three views, and as Reformed people, we reject all of those views. The Reformed view of the Lord's Supper begins with this idea that there is a difference between the sign and the thing signified. That is, the bread and wine are signs. The things signified by the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ. There is an eating and drinking of the bread and wine with the hand and mouth of the body, and the thing signified by that eating and drinking of the bread and wine is eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, that's John 6, with the hand and mouth of the soul. So there's two separate things. There's the sign, and there's the thing signified by the sign. That distinction is a very important distinction to the understanding of the Lord's Supper. And I think the Zwinglians would probably say the same thing about that. But the Reformed would also say that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace or a means of faith. In the Lord's Supper, God speaks to us his promise of the forgiveness of sins and the washing of our sins in the blood of Christ. And we can, through that Lord's Supper, receive that promise of God by faith, so that our faith is built up by the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a means then to strengthen faith or to communicate to us the grace of God, just like the preaching. Preaching also communicates grace to us. The preaching creates faith and nourishes faith. The Lord's Supper does not create faith, but it nourishes faith. The preaching declares the promise of God. The Lord's Supper makes of that promise, makes that promise visible in the signs and seals. And I think that is communicated to us, especially in our Lord's words. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Remember, a covenant is a promise. This cup is the new promise in my blood. So Christ is saying this cup is a visible representation of my promise of washing from your sins. And it is a ceremony. The Lord's Supper is a ceremony, therefore, similar to God's oath-taking in connection with his other covenants. He swore an oath to Abraham, for example. He passed between the pieces of the animals in Genesis 15 in his covenant with Abraham. There were ceremonies connected with God's covenant, and God has connected this ceremony also with his covenant for us. As a confirmation, then, of his promise, in the same way that his oath was a confirmation of his promise. I'm going to pause there for a minute. There's one more step that we have to take yet, but I want to pause and make sure that you're with me on that. Any problems so far or questions with that? Is that clear?
I'd just like to make a comment. So with the Anabaptists or the Baptists, as far as their observance of the Lord's Supper, they would be take it more similar to what Zwingli was, the teaching of the Zwinglian of in remembrance and not connect so much the sign and the seal and the covenant and the promise.
Right. I think it's not just Baptists. I think there are many, many churches who kind of fall back on the Zwinglian view and don't go any further than that today.
Yeah.
Ultimately, of course, our views of doctrine are dependent upon what the scripture says. And I think those who hold to the Zwinglian view emphasize the word, "This do in remembrance of me."
Yes.
And the Calvinistic, what you've referred to as the Reformed view, although Zwingli was a leading reformer, would emphasize what Luther emphasized, the colloquy of Marburg, when he said, This is my body. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. And so the difference there between the Zwinglian view and the view that Calvin came to exposit really was two different emphases within the same words of Scripture.
Yes. And we don't deny that the supper is remembrance. It definitely is. Christ said, "This do in remembrance of me." But it's more than remembrance. It's also a means of grace. And then, if I can take the final step here, the Lord's Supper is for those who partake by faith, and only for those who partake by faith, an actual partaking of Christ. We actually are nourished with his body and blood in the supper. We do eat his flesh and drink his blood in the Lord's Supper, if and only if we partake by faith.
I don't want to engage in controversy, but let me just say that I think that view is dependent upon assuming that John 6 is talking about the Lord's Supper. And the argument goes that was well before the Lord's Supper was instituted. There's a book by a Reformed Baptist called More Than a Memorial, which was given to me by our pastor when I was having a discussion similar to this with him. And he relies heavily upon 1 Corinthians 10, 16, which says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or koinonia of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the koinonia or communion of the body of Christ?" I searched that book carefully to try to find scriptural justification for the Calvinist view. I consider myself a Calvinist, but on the area of the Lord's Supper, I'm not sure that I am convinced that Scripture itself, unless you assume that John 6 is talking about the Lord's Supper, says that.
I don't think Jesus was saying there, was talking about the Lord's Supper there in John 6. I think he was talking about a spiritual participation in his body, a spiritual eating and drinking of his body, of which he made the Lord's Supper a sign.
Well, I guess my question then goes, what scripture teaches us that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace?
The institution itself, take this is my body, eat. Take the cup and drink. This is my blood, which is shed for you, and do this in remembrance of me. So
I personally
the institution itself, the Lord was instituting that.
I was going to say, I personally infer from John 6, where he says to the Jews, and yes, it is chronologically prior to the implantation of the supper, but he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. So, whatever this points to, I mean, eating his body and drinking his blood imparts spiritual grace to us.
And I know that the language that we partake of Christ's body and blood in the supper is difficult for some to receive, but it's the language Jesus himself does use. He says we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's startling, and to the Jews was offensive language, and we
But
have
again, that's
trouble.
from John 6, right?
Yeah, but it's language that we should not be afraid to apply, for example, when we are hearing the preaching of the word, right? We are receiving the body and blood of Christ. Well, why not in the sacrament then? Why not in the Lord's Supper? I don't see that why that should be a stumbling block any more in the Lord's Supper than in the preaching. And I would refer to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 as well, just as your pastor did. It's a communion or a fellowship of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. So those who do not partake by faith, and this is, of course, where The Reformed is very different from the Roman Catholic and the Lutherans. Those who do not partake by faith do not partake of Christ. They eat and drink to their own condemnation. But when we receive the promise of God by faith, the promise as displayed in the sacrament by faith, we receive Christ himself for our salvation. Our Belgic confession says we receive the proper and natural body of Christ and the proper blood of Christ with the hand and mouth of the soul, which is faith. Anyway, I think that the point which I wanted to make is that the Reformed view is different than the Zwinglian view, and that it seems to me that 1 Corinthians 10 goes well beyond the Zwinglian view. Even if you don't want to accept this last point that I made, I still think that we would want to argue that this Lord's Supper is a means of grace and a means of building up our faith, not just a thankful remembrance.
Can I add two little points? Some of our brothers might not know the history with the Zwinglian angle, but in at least in my circles, this was referred to as the memorialist view. So
Yeah.
strictly a memorial. And I've also heard of a Lutheran that I've spoke or listened to his videos. He does not refer, he doesn't like the word consubstantiation. He uses the term sacramental union.
Okay. Yeah. But still there's a uniting of the bread with the body and of the wine with the blood of Christ.
This guy's point was he's not sure how it works, but somehow
Yeah.
we're connected with Christ. It's the kind of this ethereal, somehow in this institution of this rite, we participate in Christ. So it was a little strange to me, but just thought you'd like to know that terminology.
Yeah. Anyone else before we go on, with
Well,
this?
just one more thing. We acknowledge the real presence of Christ with us, even with Christ being exalted is in heaven. And we acknowledge that spiritually, the Holy Spirit, that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And so we acknowledge the real presence of Christ with us when we partake.
Yes, I'm familiar with the language, the real presence or the spiritual presence of Christ. I shy away from that language because it seems to me that when I've heard that language used in contemporary settings anyway, that people have this kind of vague idea that Christ is somehow spiritually and yet bodily present, that there's that it's Christ's own person that's somehow there. What we mean by the spiritual presence is that he's with us by his spirit. His spirit is
Right.
present with us. He's with us by his Godhead as well. He's omnipresent according to his Godhead,
Increase
but
the
his.
real presence with us too. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll
Yeah.
remain with you.
Yeah, but his physical body is not present
No.
at the Lord's Supper. And I think that.
Not even underneath
Yeah, right. And I think that sometimes there's some kind of idea that somehow that physical body has a spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper and it creates confusion. So I tend to shy away from that language.
Whenever we obey scripture, I think we're opening ourselves to a means of grace. I don't
Yes.
want to, again, I don't want to be argumentative, but certainly preaching is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Scripture reading is a means of grace. And but whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it's all to the glory of Christ. And it can be a means of grace. Instructing our children can be a means of grace.
Amen.
engaging in Bible study on the Zoom is a means of grace, in my view.
Yeah. And I think that's true, but we are talking about the special and ecclesiastical means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of Christian discipline. Those the three tasks that God has given to his church to feed his flock and gather his elect.
You use the terminology signs and seals from Romans. Do you want to break that open a little bit?
What terminology?
Signs and seals.
Oh yeah, that's from Romans chapter 4. I think seal is like the oath. When we talk about the Paul talks about circumcision as a sign and seal, and we apply that language also to the sacraments. But it's like the oath. It's a something that is meant to confirm for us the promise of God.
I heard a minister say, and I haven't been able to verify this, haven't had the time to look it up, that the word sacrament comes from a Latin word, which was a loyalty oath soldiers or citizens would give to their leader. And said that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're actually pledging our loyalty to Christ.
My understanding is it's a Latinization of the mysterion, the word in Greek, mysterion. So it's just bringing over into the Latin, which the Roman Church would use, the whole concept that it is a mystery in terms of our partaking in Christ. Doesn't mean that both of those things can't be true, Tom.
I'm not enough of an expert in Latin to know. Okay, let's move on then to the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, verse 16, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? First of all, why call it a cup of blessing? Firstly, I think that's because it comes from the Passover. There was one cup of wine at the Passover, which was called the cup of blessing. And it was apparently that cup at the Passover that our Lord used to institute the Lord's Supper, that cup of blessing from the Passover. But I think there's more to it than that. First of all, wine is a symbol of joy. In Psalm 104, verse 15, the psalmist talks about wine that makes glad the heart of man. And I think this is part of the point of Jesus' miracle of changing water to wine to show us that the New Testament has a greater joy than the Old Testament. The Old Testament was like water, but the New Testament is like wine. It gives the greater joy. And so it's called that for that reason as well. There's rich and abundant joy in the blood of Christ. And then I think it's called a cup of blessing also because, and here I go back really to what I was saying earlier about the Reformed view. The cup contains blessing, not in the physical sense, of course, so that we drink blessing when we drink the cup, but it's a sign of blessing, just as the wine is a sign of the blood, the cup is a sign of the blessing that comes to us through that blood. So it's a cup of blessing because we receive blessing from the cup. But he also says of that cup that we bless it. It's a cup of blessing which we bless. And we bless it by praying that God will use it for our good and by giving thanks for it. Jesus made a practice when he was eating and drinking, when he was feeding the multitudes, of giving thanks, of blessing the bread and the fish that he gave. And this is what we do with the Lord's Supper. We give thanks and we pray that God will use it for our good. We sanctify it by our prayers.
By sanctify, you mean we set it apart from its typical use?
Yes. And then we call it a cup of, it's called, he also says of this cup of blessing, it's a communion of the blood of Christ. In the participation of that cup by faith, we receive the benefits of the blood which is signified by it. We enter into communion with Christ himself by that blood. So that's the three things he says about the cup of blessing. Then he also talks a bit about the bread, and he says of that, we break it. He doesn't mean here that we don't bless the bread, we do. There wasn't necessary to say that again. What he says of the bread is that we break it, and that breaking is a sign of the breaking of the body of Christ on our behalf. There is, with that bread, he says, a communion of the body of Christ. Just as there's a communion of the blood of Christ, there's a communion of the body of Christ. We partake of him again. And then he takes that one step farther also in verse 17. There's also fellowship with each other through that bread. Now, here I think in the New King James, we have a possible translation, but not the best translation. I think that English Standard Version has a better translation of this verse. Let me see. Got to get the right verse here. 17. The English Standard says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So it doesn't say we are one bread, but because there is one bread, we who are many our one body. I think that's a better translation of the verse. And so the point is then that there is one bread, that is the one body of Christ. And we all eat that one bread. Whether you want to say in the Lord's Supper or whether you want to put that in more general terms, that we all participate in the body of Christ. We all eat his flesh and drink his blood in some fashion. We all partake of that bread, and we become, therefore, by that one bread and that partaking of that one bread together, one body, the body of Christ, his church. So there is signified in the Lord's Supper and built up in the Lord's Supper the communion of the saints as well.
Well, this all signifies the power of the cross.
Yes, it all goes back to the cross.
You know, Christ, he didn't have a bone that was broken, but his body was broken for us.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So and now remember, Paul is bringing this all up because he's driving toward the point that when the Corinthians participate in these idolatrous feasts at the idol's temple, they are guilty of committing idolatry. So he's saying when we eat the Lord's Supper, there is this partaking of the of Christ. There is this communion of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Well, he's using that to illustrate the point. The same thing is happening when you eat these feasts, when you participate in these feasts. You're becoming a communicant at the table of devils. And he wants them to understand then that this is an idolatrous practice, a wicked practice, and they must give up this practice. Not that they have to give up eating food sacrificed to idols, that they have to give up buying meat or food in the marketplace that might have been sacrificed to idols, that they have to give up eating with unbelievers who might be serving food sacrificed to idols. He says, that's okay. But when you go into these feasts, those feasts are something extraordinary. Those feasts are actually sacrifices to demons. The idol doesn't exist, but there is a spiritual, evil, spiritual power in those feasts, and it's the power of demons. And I don't want you, he says, to be partaker of the table of demons or communicants at the table of demons. And then he illustrates that same point again in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar or communicants of the altar. They, the priests and the people partook of some, not all, of the sacrifices offered at the tabernacle and temple, especially the peace offering. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 7 if you want to go there. The parts of the animal were offered on the altar, burned in the fire on the altar. Other parts of the animal fed the priests and even those who brought the sacrifice, the people themselves. The peace offering, or the fellowship offering, as it's sometimes called, was especially this the case where this occurred. And Paul is saying that when they did that, they became communicants of the altar. Mm-hmm. That was a sign of their eating with God and of their partaking of his blessings. And you can't, he says then, and again, he's driving toward the point with the demons. If this is true of Israel at their altar in their religious ceremonies, if this is true at the Lord's Supper of our religious ceremonies, it is also true of those pagan ceremonies, that there is a communicating with demons in them. I want to read a brief statement here from Godet again on this passage. See. The Holy Supper is in the New Testament the corresponding action to the feast which completed the peace offering in the Old. The sacrifice once offered, the Jewish worshiper with his family celebrated a sacred feast in the temple court in which the priest participated and in which the part of the victim not consumed on the altar was eaten in common. It was in a manner the pledge of reconciliation which the Lord gave to the sinner on his restoration to grace. So the victim sacrificed is eaten by the believer in the Lord's Supper in token of reconciliation. And the result of this act is the formation of a real communion on the part of the worshiper, first with the victim, then also with the other worshipers. And so he's driving towards this point. If that's true of the altar, if it's true of the Lord's Supper, it's also true of the table of demons. And you must not, therefore, partake of these idol feasts. Then he says, but he says again, notice in the following verses, the idol's not anything. I'm not telling you that the idol exists. The food itself is not anything. The food is not polluted so that it is corrupt and inedible with Christians eating it, for a Christian to eat. He's going back to chapter 8, of course, and he's saying, this is, it's not the idol, it's not the food, it's what they're offering that food to. They're offering the food to a demon, ultimately. And that means that there is a spiritual influence present there at that table. There are demons who are involved in this whole business, and you must not be partaker with demons. There's unavoidable significance then in sitting at that table in the idol's temple. It's the table of demons. Just as at the Lord's Supper, we come to the Lord's table, and the altar of the Old Testament is called in some places a table. Malachi chapter 1 is an example. A table. These feasts are tables of demons. And if you go to these feasts and you participate in these feasts, Paul is saying you are committing idolatry.
Well, is it okay if I add something?
Yep.
Well, in the beginning of the epistle, chapter 5, Paul wrote, I wrote this epistle unto you to not be company with fornicators. So the illustration is somewhere outside of a temple, outside of the congregation, the body. But I think the overall theme here is I think Paul is addressing the church here inside the body of what's been taking place with the, you know, particularly with the church in Corinth. So I just want to highlight that because this is, I just think, pertinent to the church, even today. And, I think that the guard's more for what's within and what's happening and not be so concerned from what's without. And so that's kind of, I think, the concern here of Paul is his overriding concern of his love for the church and the congregation. So,
well, that's certainly true. Throughout this letter, he's very concerned with the relationships of the saints to each other.
And I'm looking more particularly in chapter 5, and I see how it really connects here with chapter 10 in this respect, with what was taking place in the church and,
yes,
and what Paul was addressing.
Okay. Right. Anything else then before we wrap this up, just with some brief comments on verses 21 and 22? All right, verse 21, then you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Some commentators say this, what Paul is talking about here is a moral impossibility.
That's true.
That you must not really try to partake of both the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I don't think that's all of it. I think he's really saying here, you cannot, it's impossible to be a participant at both of these tables.
Mm-hmm.
And it's impossible because if you are a partaker, a communicant at the table of demons, then when you come to the table of the Lord, you are not going to be a communicant at the table of the Lord, not of the blessings of that table.
The Lord's not present there. Yeah.
You are going to be a partaker of condemnation and of judgment. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment or condemnation to himself. So the impossibility that Paul is talking about here is that the Corinthians are engaged in a behavior here which will really cut them off from the blessings of the Lord's table. And then he concludes with those two rhetorical questions. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God is a jealous God. That's in the second commandment. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous of the loyalty of his people. He does not tolerate his people dividing their loyalty between himself and another God. In the same way that a husband and a wife are jealous of each other and their loyalty to each other, a husband expects undivided loyalty from his wife, not that she divide her loyalty between him and some other man, and vice versa with the wife. There's a proper jealousy in those cases, and this is a proper jealousy on the part of God. He's jealous for the loyalty of his people. He won't tolerate divided loyalties. And when we commit idolatry, then we rouse that jealousy of God. When we put our trust in some other thing or some other God than God himself, we rouse him to jealousy. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." So there's great danger in this. The jealousy of God leads to the anger of God and judgment and condemnation. And then the final question, are we stronger than he? And I think there may be an allusion there to chapter 8 and the stronger versus the weaker brother. You think, you Corinthians, that you're stronger than some of your brothers. Well, are you stronger than God? And if you arouse his jealousy and he accuses you and condemns you, do you expect that you will come out the winner in such a contest? Do you really think that you are stronger than God? And of course, the answer is no. So I think the lessons for us in this passage are two. First of all, flee from idolatry of all.
Exactly what this says. Exactly.
All right, where are you, Ken?
Did we lose Ken?
I think so. That's pretty weird.
Yeah, we've never lost him before.
I'm going to text him.
Oh, sorry, folks. My computer died all of a sudden. The battery ran out, so that was my fault. I wasn't paying attention.
I thought I was in a sci-fi movie or something.
Yeah. I wouldn't rule that out in your case.
Let's see that your battery didn't run out.
So first of all, flee from idolatry. And the second lesson for us is that the Lord's Supper is a wonderful gift to us, of God to us, a means of grace to be treated with respect. It's a holy supper. It's a means of blessing. And we should use it. We should use it with reverence. We should use it with thankfulness because of what God has given to us or does give to us through it. Okay, that was all I had to say. Any Anything further?
Thank you for your preparation. That was very enlightening.
You are welcome.
Thank you, Ken.
Thank you, Ken.
And we were very glad to have you join us tonight, Tom. Hope you can join again. Sam Wills, may I ask you to close with prayer? You're on mute.
Well, Lord, thank you for bringing us to this night and another night in your word. And thank you for Ken and his preparation and carry us safely through the rest of the week and on to the Lord's Day. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mr. Anko. Thank you.
Yeah, you are welcome.
Good night.
Good night, all.
Good night.
Good night. Let's see. Try to get this turned off here.
David's still laughing with you.
Yeah.
Pull the plug.
I can't leave. What's the problem?
We're still fellowshipping here, brothers and sisters.
All right.
Looks like
an extended blessing.
Yeah, usually the meeting ends on its own.
Yeah.
Well, see ya.
See ya.
See ya. Thanks.
Bye.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sam.
99.
Night, Kevin. Thanks. I guess we're going.